Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we will cover this evening the first 18 verses. Let's read. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. One of my all-time favorite movies is the movie Risen, starring Joseph Fiennes. Some of you may have seen it. If you have not seen the movie is historical fiction, but it's based on Jesus rising from the dead. Risen actually begins essentially with the crucifixion. While Clavius, I guess his name is, a Roman tribune, watches the crucifixion happen. Upon finding Jesus dead, he has one of the soldiers pierce Jesus' side with a spear, and out at once there came blood and water, exactly like it says here in John chapter 19. Well, as per the biblical account, the Jews demand that Pilate seal the tomb with a Roman seal, fearing anything happened to the body of Jesus, and we have a Messiah, they say. But they could not stop the resurrection. No Roman seal could stop Jesus from rising from the dead. And once the empty tomb is discovered, the movie then sort of departs from the biblical narrative, and it follows Clavius, the Roman tribune, as Pilate charges him to find the body of Jesus. The Jews are frantic. Pilate feels like he's about to lose control of his realm. The tribune is overworked. The film is pretty fascinating, actually. It's action-packed. If you've never seen it, I think you would enjoy it. Well, in the text this evening, the disciples are no less frantic, really. But the result for them and for us is far more life-changing than it was for Pilate or the Jews. You know, the rug had really been snatched out from under their feet just a few days before. Their entire world has been turned upside down because the one that they had followed, the one in whom they placed all their hope, was now dead and the movement was over, or at least so it seemed. But only for a few days. I suppose it's really impossible for us to know all of the pandemonium that actually erupted in and around Jerusalem when Jesus rose from the dead, because the Lord just didn't see fit to record all of that for us. But there had to be a lot of energy surrounding this event. Nevertheless, we are given this passage that we're looking at this evening, along with similar passages in the other three gospel accounts. Now, there's actually a lot about the resurrection in each gospel. There are a lot of different facts in each gospel. It makes it sort of difficult to piece the timeline together because not every gospel writer wrote in chronological order. That wasn't nearly as important to an ancient writer as it is to us today. But it does at least speak of the unexpectedness of all of this happening, and really the hysteria, I think you could say, that occurred once Jesus rose from the dead. We're not going to walk through all of the different gospel accounts this evening. We're pretty much just going to stay here with the Gospel of John. But I will bring in a few points that the other writers mention. The name of my sermon this evening is "This Changes Everything." This changes everything. In this text, as you saw as we read, Mary actually becomes the first person to see the risen Christ face to face, and her life and our lives are then changed forever. Well, let's see what John has to say. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, there's a lot of things that John does not record, things that the other Gospels do, not contradictions, just more information, you know, different perspectives. John actually offers all of these events from his own perspective, as you would expect him to do. He's the one writing. For instance, we know that Mary of Magdala was not alone. According to the other Gospels, there were other women with her. But in all of those other lists, she's the first one listed each time, which means she is the one that had the prominence there in speaking with these angels. We also know, according to Mark 16, that they brought spices so that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. In other words, they aren't there because it's the third day and they were expecting Jesus to rise again. That's not what's going on. They're expecting to go into a tomb and anoint a dead body. Even though Jesus had said back in Mark 8, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He had told them he was going to rise, but they just did not fully comprehend it yet. Well, when these women arrive at the tomb, they are shocked because the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. In fact, Mark tells us that this stone was very large. In first century Israel, a large stone would have been placed at the opening of the tomb, or perhaps even plugging the entrance of the tomb. And don't forget that there's a Roman seal outside of that holding it in place. It would have, even if you were able to break the Roman seal, which was unlikely, it would have taken several men to move it, and the women certainly could not have done it by themselves. But when they get there, the stone is gone. Oh, by the way, because this was discovered on the first day of the week, you find churches in the New Testament assembling for worship on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, not the Sabbath, but Sunday, the first day of the week. That's why we still meet today on the first day of the week. We actually don't celebrate the resurrection once a year on Easter. We actually celebrate the resurrection weekly on Sunday. That's why we get together. And so verse 2 here says, "Then so she," that'd be Mary, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. We know from everything we've studied in this book, this is speaking about the Apostle John, the writer of this book. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It doesn't look like Mary entered the tomb. In fact, it was dark. Notice back in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark." So she's traveling under the moonlight at best. There would have been no real reason to go into the tomb. She could see that the stone had been moved, but it would have been pitch black inside that tomb. So probably that's why she didn't go in. And she initially just thought the body of Jesus had been stolen. Somebody had taken the body. Now that sounds really weird to us. We don't have a lot of grave robbery going on around here, but that was actually very common back in their day for graves to be robbed. In fact, D.A. Carson writes this, quote, "The robbing of graves was a crime sufficiently common that Emperor Claudius eventually ordered capital punishment to be meted out to those convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or even displacing sealed stones," end quote. So grave robbing was very common back in their day, and she and the other women apparently thought that Jesus' body had just been stolen, taken. Her thinking isn't out of line with what we see in history. Well, I can't imagine the shock of Peter and John when Mary arrives with this message. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb," she says. "Somebody's stolen Jesus' body," she thinks. "We do not know where they laid him." By the way, notice the plural, "we do not know where they laid him." That's because we know from the other gospel accounts she wasn't alone. There were other women with her. So in Mary's mind, and I assume the other women as well, the body's been stolen. They don't know where it is. They come to Peter and John to find help. And it doesn't seem that Peter and John waste time listening to very much. As the moment they hear that Jesus' body is gone, they take off. Notice verse 3. "Peter went out with the other disciple," and "they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." Now, these guys had been depressed, I'm certain, for 3 days. Jesus has been dead for 3 days, and now they think their world is over. Every bit of their life, I should say, had been sunk into Jesus of Nazareth, and the Romans and the Jews cooperated together to kill him. Now, though, that depression morphs into hysteria. There's little doubt that they are overwhelmed here. And like most of us would react, Peter and John take off running to the tomb, probably not even pausing to listen to anything that Mary and the other women had to say. Once they said that Jesus' body was gone, they took off, in all likelihood. Now, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe every word of the Bible has been breathed out by God. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. One of the miraculous things, though, about inspiration is that the Lord somehow, miraculously, directed every word that every author wrote while at the same time allowing them to write what they wanted to write. That's amazing to me. From their own perspective, in their own words. I say all that to say this. It's just funny to me that John includes the fact that he beats Peter the two. I'm sure there's a simple explanation. Historically, people believe that John was able to outrun Peter because John was younger. And we know that John lives on 60 years after this. He writes the book of Revelation and his later epistles, even this gospel, some 60 years later. So there's a simple explanation. He's probably just younger than Peter. Maybe I'm wrong to laugh at it, but every year when I read this, it's just funny to me that he has to throw in there that he outran Peter when he got there. And by the way, he says it again later when he mentions himself as the one who made it there first. Anyway, because John was the faster runner, he got to the grave first. But he didn't go in. He peeked his head through the door, we might say, but he didn't enter. He was able to see the linen cloths lying there, a clue that the grave had not been robbed. That seems unlikely. Something else is going on here. But verse 6 says that then Simon Peter came. So John and Peter take off running. John outruns Peter. He gets there first. He peeks in. All he can see is the linen cloths. We feel like the light of day may be coming, you know, by this point. They could probably see a lot better than when Mary was there. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels, there is no way that Peter isn't going in here. Peter's personality is full force, all out. He's 100 miles an hour all the time. There's no way he isn't barging into the tomb like a bull into a china shop, so to speak. And he saw what John had seen, the linen cloths lying there, but there was another article of clothing as well, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Look, this is not the work of grave robbers. That's the only logical reason that we're given these facts here. No grave robber would have taken the time to fold the linen cloths and set them aside. In fact, they wouldn't have left anything. They would have taken everything that there was to take. Something else is going on here. Now, what did Peter think? Well, John doesn't tell us that. But Luke does. Luke tells us that Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened. He wasn't sure. He didn't believe that it was robbed, I'm sure, but he was still somewhat confused by the fact that the cloths were lying there folded. But John is not Peter. John reacts very differently. Notice verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first. You know, notice he puts that in there one more time. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Again, Luke says that Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened, but John, when he enters, he saw and believed. You know, later on in the same chapter, Jesus is going to tell Thomas, or as he's often called, Doubting Thomas, when he finally believes, Jesus is going to say, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, John is part of that group. He's part of the group who believed without seeing the risen Christ. Now, don't misunderstand, John will see Jesus alive. He's going to be a witness of the resurrection. That's not what I mean. What I'm saying is that John believed in the resurrection here in the tomb when he saw the clothes laying there. He knew that the Lord had laid them there. Before he saw the risen Christ, John believed in the resurrection. That's what's being said here. It's really as though these clothes, neatly folded, were just enough to convince John that the grave, in fact, had not been robbed. It had only been borrowed because Jesus just needed it for a few days. Jesus had put these clothes there. We aren't really given the reason why this convinced John. We're just told that it did. And that's enough for us. We're simply told he saw and he believed. He saw the same thing Peter saw. But in John's case, he understood. But it does say in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So they did not have everything pieced together about Scripture being fulfilled and Jesus' need to rise from the dead. Yet John did believe that Jesus had risen, but they didn't know everything yet. They knew Jesus was the Lamb of God. They knew that He died on the cross. John knew that He'd been resurrected. But this is a time of transition when they are learning. They don't have all of Scripture meshing quite yet, but they will. They will, because the Holy Spirit is coming to work through them, just like Jesus told them in the upper room. And that's why John is writing this from hindsight with all of the gaps filled in. He knows everything that there is to know now that Jesus would have him to write. So there really wasn't much left for John and Peter to do at this point, right? I mean, what are they going to do? The tomb is empty. They don't know where Jesus is. There's nowhere to go. So what do? They just pack up and they go back home. That's what it says. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary wasn't ready to give up. Notice verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." John really doesn't give us all of the details of Mary's movements. There's a good bit of debate amongst commentators about how many times Mary went to the tomb. You know, did she go once very early in the morning by herself? Did she go back with the women? Did she return with them and then go back again? We're just not told all of that, and we don't need to know all of that. Sometimes we'd like to know some things that we just aren't told. It's just impossible for us to know. Darrell Bach, perhaps the most well-respected commentator on the Gospel of Luke, rather than believing Mary returned later, actually believes that everything we're about to study in the rest of this section really happened with that first trip of Mary to the tomb. And that does seem to harmonize with what the other Gospels have to say. He hypothesizes that when Mary goes to tell John and Peter, she gets about as far as the tomb is empty and they take off. So John, telling things from his perspective, writes exactly what he saw in the order he saw it. And then Mary fills him in about what happened later, and so he writes it here. Well, it doesn't really matter when things happened, whether it's chronological or not. Again, that wasn't really important to ancient writers. The fact is, all of this is true, and that's what matters to us. As for this study, we're just going to stick with the way that John wrote it. Mary isn't giving up on her search for Jesus' body. Notice it says Mary is weeping. This Greek word here actually refers to a loud wailing, not a quiet cry that you might notice somebody may be crying. That's not what's going on here at all. Mary is mourning loudly. We might say down here in the South, she's bawling. She's in grief. She's in agony. And then, like John, it says she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she did, she saw two angels in white sitting at each end of where Jesus' body had been laid. And they ask her why she's weeping. She still seems to maintain that she believes the grave had been robbed and that somebody had taken the body of Jesus. And she didn't know what to do. Verse 14, though, says, "Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Well, it's not uncommon for the disciples not to recognize Jesus post-resurrection. You know, we preached through the book of Luke several years ago. You know, you might remember in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, there were those two disciples that walked with Jesus for a long time, and they did not know that it was Jesus. In fact, it wasn't until they got back to the house and they were beginning to eat that Jesus revealed himself to them, and then they took off back to Jerusalem. But here, in Mary's case, it may be as simple as she had cried so much and there were so many tears that she just couldn't make out who she was talking to. She may not have been able to note by sight anybody at that point. Well, like the angels, Jesus asks her why she's crying, to which she responds, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." John tells us that she actually thought Jesus was the gardener. Well, she may have thought that the gardener had gotten wind that a criminal who had been crucified had been buried in his garden. And that would make sense as to why he may not want Jesus' body there, right? We don't really know why she thought that. We're not told, but that could be it. But she is not prepared for what is about to happen here. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus, he reveals himself to her. Perhaps not so much miraculously, perhaps just in the way he says her name, the way he has always said her name, and she perceives that it's Jesus. If she wasn't able to see because of the tears, she certainly was able to see with her ears. She heard the voice of her Lord. You know, Jesus said back in chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, that's certainly true of Mary, at least here. Mary turns to Jesus and says to him, "Rabboni," which is just an Aramaic word. John defines it for us. It means teacher. It's much the same as rabbi that you might see is often used in Scripture. Some writers have suggested that rabboni carried a little bit more respect than rabbi did. I couldn't verify that, though they're smarter than me. So Mary then here becomes the first person to see the risen Christ. She thought she had lost Jesus forever. And now it seems that she just latches on. Notice, Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, for those of you who, like me, grew up on the King James Version, you probably recall that it actually reads there, "Touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father." But from everything that I've studied, that translation sort of misses the mark. That's Jesus not telling her that she couldn't touch him. That's not the point. Some even have this idea that she can't touch Jesus because he's about to ascend to the Father that day and he can't carry, you know, some type of corruption from a human touch up into heaven. If that is the case, the Bible's completely silent about that. There's nothing about that in Scripture. I really think the point here is a lot more simple. Jesus is not telling Mary not to touch him, but to let him go. That's the point. She seems to be to clinging to him. She's been reunited with the one that she thought she'd lost forever, and now she's holding on, fearing that she might lose him again. It's sort of like a parent who frantically searches for a lost child, and then when you find them, you let them, you hug them, and you don't ever want to let them go again. You know, that seems to be the idea going on here. Well, it's difficult to know exactly what all this means, but I'm just going to take it simply and literally. Jesus is not telling her not to touch him, but not to cling to him. He isn't ascending back to the Father this very day. "I haven't ascended back to the Father, Mary. That's going to happen 40 days from now. You've got time. You're going to see me again. Don't cling to me. Go run this errand that I'm going to send you on," right? She's going to see Jesus again before the ascension. And so Jesus tells her to go to the disciples and tell them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Again, 40 days later, that's going to happen. It's pretty amazing that Jesus specifically says, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." We can somewhat comprehend the "my God and your God," but "my Father and your Father," that's pretty heavy. You know, through Jesus, we have actually been adopted into God's family. We are literally God's children. We're not little gods like some would have us think today. We're not part of the Trinity. We're never going to get our own planet. Nothing like that. But we have been adopted into the family of God. God is really our Father by adoption through the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. That's why Jesus here can say, I'm going to my Father and your Father. That's really pretty heavy. Well, Mary faithfully carried out those instructions. It says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She's faithful in running her errand. She tells the disciples, I've seen Jesus alive. This had to rock their world. Well, if you're wondering, in the movie, Clavius does in fact finally find Jesus, though he does not find a dead body. He finds Jesus very much alive, and his world is rocked, as you might expect. He goes AWOL, away without leave for you young people. He goes AWOL, and he sets out on a quest to find truth and the true meaning of life. But before he leaves a note behind for Pilate, and here's what the note says. Quote, I've seen two things which cannot reconcile. A man dead without question, and that same man alive again. End quote. Clavius was impacted for life. I actually think that the movie depicts the pandemonium that surely must have broken out after the resurrection happened. Again, it is historical fiction. It is based, though, on the actual resurrection of Jesus and is worth the time. And in that sense, it's true to life. But in the real world, the same thing was true, right? Like Clavius in the movie, John, the writer of this book, saw a man dead without question and that same man alive again, right? Mary saw a man dead without question and that same man alive again, and it affected them for life. Listen, the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the church at Corinth, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But the resurrection matters. It's not a truth we can compromise on. Jesus surely did die and he surely did come back to life. Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. In this text we've looked at this evening, Mary saw him. The disciples are going to see him. Paul later saw him on the road to Damascus, of course. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time post-resurrection. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, and most of those people are still alive. Go ask them. That's the point that he's making. A.W. Pink, he wrote this in his commentary on John, quote, we cannot make too much of the death of Christ, but we can make too little of the resurrection, end quote. He's right. I mean, I think we speak so often of the cross that we almost forget to speak of the empty tomb, but it is crucial. And when Jesus said it is finished in John 19:30, he didn't mean that was the end, that it was over, that he would, you know, I finished my whole ministry and now there is no future. I fail. That's not what's being talked about there. The price for our sins was finished, but the resurrection was still coming. Jesus still had a work to do. Now, I'm reminded of a quote from a preacher that I once heard. I don't remember his name, but it was a good quote. Some of you kids aren't going to understand this because all you ever do is slide a debit card, y'all and Brian. But this makes sense to us old people. When Jesus died on the cross, He wrote the check for our sins. And when He rose from the grave, the check cleared the bank. That's good, if you understand it. You might want to get your parents to explain it to you. We don't need to reduce the importance of the resurrection. But Paul wrote in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, our trespasses, excuse me. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I say that makes the resurrection quite important. It's the resurrection that drove the apostles. It's the resurrection that sent the early church out as witnesses. Because they saw Jesus, because they knew He was alive, they were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. I follow a man on Twitter by the name of Art Rayner. Some of you may follow him as well. And almost every day, before I wake up, which is early, he's posted these words. Almost every day. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything about today. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything about today. But that is the truth. That is the truth. We need to wrap our minds around that. This passage before us this evening, it's not deep. It's very matter of fact. It's very straightforward. We're not digging the depths out of the middle of the seventh chapter of Romans here, nothing like that. This is very simple to understand, but it is crucial to the Christian faith. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything about today. That ought to give you great confidence as you share the gospel with people. This passage changes everything. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, please?